أصول الفقه. And you know basically what is أصول الفقه. أصول الفقه is legal methodology. It discusses what are proofs, what are acceptable proofs or evidences, forms of evidence in the Sharia, and how to use those evidences. Now, أصول الفقه has to be based on evidence, يعني the principles or the maxims. القواعد الأصولية, the maxims for أصول الفقه have to have some evidence for them. That evidence is found in the Quran, found in the Sunnah, it is found in the Arabic language, and it is found in al-aql. What we mean here by al-aql is things which there's no difference of opinion about, you know, like two is greater than one, everyone will agree about that. So when we say, or if someone should say that nowadays usul al-fiqh can still be looked into, and to say perhaps it is open to ijtihad or to change, well, if they mean by that that we can look, for example, at the different qawa'id or the different maxims that were developed and see if in fact these maxims are based on strong evidence and take the strongest of them, and if there's some maxim which is based on a weak evidence and reject it, that's possible. Okay, that's possible. To look, for example, at Imam Shafi's opinion about Mursal hadith, a kind of weak hadith, and compare it to Abu Hanifa's opinion and Imam Malik's opinion and Imam Ahmed's opinion, and decide among them which one we think is the strongest opinion, this is possible. But then once you've established that this is the strongest opinion, there's no way that you can go back and change that. Okay. So for example, once you establish that the Quran and Sunnah are the first sources of the Islamic law, and Ijma' is the third source, let's say consensus, once you have proven that from the Quran and Sunnah, no one can come along nowadays and say, okay, let's put qiyas third and put analogy third and ijma' fourth. That kind of change is impossible. That kind of change is impossible. And once things have been established that this is stronger, you cannot change those things. So in other words, everything has to be based on evidences from the Quran and Sunnah, Arabic language and aql. And once it has been established as proven from the Quran and Sunnah, there's no such thing as a new madhab, there's no such thing as a new methodology that can come about. So if that's what is meant, to study these different legal tools and judge which ones are the strongest based on the Quran and Sunnah and Arabic language and aql, yes, this is acceptable. But to say that now we're living in a different time, and so therefore we have to change some of these principles, that's impossible. That these principles are not related to time and place. They are derived from the Quran, Sunnah, Ijma', and Arabic language. So that kind of tajdeed usul al-fiqh is impossible.
If anything with regards to the five hypothetical Sharia, I mean, I'll just quickly example that there's no sentence taken by five. If we add something from the time included in there, and we can base it on usul, then that is fine.
But the five basic al-maqasid, or the five basic goals of the Sharia, are like in Tawheed. For example, if you say Tawheed has three types or two types, there's no difference. And if there's nothing in the Quran or there's no hadith of the Prophet saying there's five basic goals of the Sharia. This is the scholars, alhamdulillah, they went through it closely. I mean, those people who memorize the Quran and memorize hadith, and they saw that clearly these are the goals of the Sharia. Now, I can assure you that there'll never be any time in which some other goal may take precedence over those five. I'm sure of that, because these things are so much proven by the Quran and Sunnah more than anything else you can imagine. For example, you mentioned environment. For example, saving endangered species. There's a hadith very clearly about the fact that the Muslims should be careful about species being lost. Right? I don't remember the exact text of the hadith, but the meaning is very clear. So if you say now this is a sixth principle, yes. There's many, many goals of the Sharia. There's five basic and many others. But for sure you will not be able to prove that, for example, saving endangered species takes place over mal, wal, aql, and so forth. Now, from the aqidah, from the Sharia. for Jerusalem.
Until when they reach the doors of it, and the doors of the hellfire open, what will happen? The angels who are the custodians of the hellfire will say, did not a nadir, a warner, come to you? So, if you look at the passages in the Quran, you find the angels tell them, and the people say, yes. So Allah, a messenger came to us. So, the point is that Allah does not punish any soul unless a messenger has been sent to that person. وَمَا كُنَّا مُعَذِّبِينَ حَتَّى نَبْعَثَ رَسُولًا. We would not torment or punish, destroy any community until we send them a messenger. Now comes the question which the brother was asking. How do we now know that this person in the hotel room, or this person across the street, or this person in this city, the proof has come to him or not? Who can judge that? Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But in the dunya, in the worldly dealings, we say that whoever does not say La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah is a kafir. Therefore, we deal with him as a kafir. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Man salla salatana, wa istaqbala qiblatana, wa akala dhabihatana." He who prays our prayer and faces our qibla and eats our dhabiha, which are some of the symbols of Islam, meaning that he's a Muslim. So, whoever says the shahada, we treat him as a Muslim. He might be a hypocrite in his heart. Unless he shows us that he's an apostate or a hypocrite, we treat him as a Muslim. Allah knows if he's truly believing in Allah the Messenger or not. As long as he doesn't manifest anything other than that, we treat him as a Muslim. And likewise, the disbelievers, we treat them as disbelievers. And that's why, for instance, if we might imagine somebody who's mentally retarded amongst the kuffar, mentally retarded, he cannot comprehend, or somebody who's deaf and blind, so there's no way to reach him the message. He's deaf, he can't hear, and he's blind, he can't see. How are you going to explain to him Islam? These people, if there was a Christian or a Jew like that, and he died, would we make ghusl on his body and bury him in the graveyard of the Muslims, saying that he was from the people, he was on his fitrah or not? No. Because the rules of the dunya is that we consider whoever doesn't say the shahada as a kafir, and if his wali, the person who's in charge of him, was a Jew or a Christian, we consider him as a Jew or a Christian. That's why when their children die, you know, newborn babies die and so forth, or their people who are mentally ill amongst them, you know, and who can never understand, die, we say, okay, who was his wali in the dunya? Who was his parent? Gave him birth. Was he a Jew or Christian? And therefore, we treat these Jews and Christians, they get buried in the graveyard of the kuffar, we don't make dua for them and so forth. But we know from the hadith of Prophet ﷺ that four groups of people will be on the Day of Judgment having an argument with Allah. Who are those four groups of people? One who was born between the period of two messengers, and therefore there was no message sent to those people at that time. One who was, you know, and had some mental, his capacity was not there, so he could not understand the message. One who was deaf, so he couldn't hear the message. So these people will have an argument with Allah. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say to them, okay, I'm going to order you with a command, and I'm going to send you a messenger. If you obey him, you go to paradise, and if you don't obey him, you'll go to hell. And this will be actually on the stand, on the Day of Judgment, on the plain, when the mankind is waiting for their, to be meted out, their reward and so forth. Those, then that prophet will come to them and say to them to enter the hellfire. Will tell these groups, four groups of mankind, to enter into the hellfire. Those of mankind who actually go towards the hellfire and enter into it, will find the hellfire will not burn them, and they will go to paradise. Those who disobey and don't go into the hellfire will then be taken to the hellfire and be burned amongst the disbelievers. Their test will come right then and there. So the point is, asking to the question of the brother, is that in the dunya, the question of whether the hujjah, the proof, was established against this Christian or Jew is not for us. Only Allah knows if the message was brought to him. But in the dunya, if he doesn't say La ilaha illallah Rasulullah, we treat him as a kafir. And the rules of engagement between Muslims and kufr are applied to him. There are many ahkam in the sharia. It's not time to discuss them in detail. And if he says the shahada, we treat him as a Muslim until he shows us something other than that. And that's the way. And I don't know if that answered your question, shall we say. So his brother wrote a note. Can you start here? Now, I think the brother misunderstood me, or perhaps I wasn't very clear in my speech. When I mentioned the bird, I was mentioning riwayah, and I believe it in Sahih Muslim, maybe Brother Jamal recollects better, that the Prophet ﷺ describing the ferocity of the battle between the Muslims and the Christians, that the bird will go across the ranks, and that if a bird was to fly across the ranks, it couldn't cross it, except that it would, you know, fall down dead. Because, you know, you might imagine that if there are two armies shooting at each other, right, firing at each other, anything that's going to pass in between the middle will get hit and fall dead. So this is the hadith. One said that I might have said that it was due to the scent of the dead and so forth. I don't know if I said that and so forth. I said something about the stench of the dead body?
I think you're saying the hadith is talking about the other body.
No, you didn't say
anything about it. No, I was trying to understand the question. I might have been, maybe misunderstood the question. أي أيوه حديث يا أخي؟ إيه نعم. لا ليس صحيح. Maybe the first thing about the hadith falling down is maybe from the scent of the dead of Ya'juj and Ma'juj. So it's perhaps that maybe the scent of the hadith I have forgotten, and the brother's correct, because what the brother says about the scent of the Ya'juj and Ma'juj,
it seems
both correct. Okay, seems to be correct also. So maybe Jamal's method is correct. They were both correct. Anyhow, the issue of the bird needs to be investigated into. But the point is to know that the battle will be a battle of great ferocity and so forth. And this feature of the hadith, you can check. I believe the hadith I was quoting is in Sahih Muslim. Maybe if you check, and for those that are reading was volume 4, you might find the hadith. Allahu
A'lam. Now the battle, since the Muslims attack, but once the enemy appears, then the Muslims will answer back to the castle, and will be surrounded by the Ismailis, and they will have a hard time. So I think at that time there is no battle. The battle at that time will be done between Allah and the Messenger. And Allah knows when I send the war to that Ismailis nation and destroy or and kill all the Ismailis. Nation,
by
this. So there is no battle at that time.
That's true.
Yeah, and Brother Ali was not talking about that battle. The question was not about.
فكان سؤال الأخ عن ذكر الطير يعني لما ذكرت الطير يعني ومرور الطير مرور الطير في السماء يعني فهل هذا هذه تفصيلة في الحديث هل لها يعني هل هي مذكورة في حديث يأجوج وماجوج ومذكورة في حديث القتال مع النصارى مع الروم يعني فالذي أنا أذكره يعني مع الروم وكذلك الذي قاله الآخر أذكره أنه صحيح فلعلي وهمت أو لعل كما قال الأخ جمال ورود قضية الطير في الحديثين وأخوانا يعني yes brother Jamal I should say yes
نعم
yeah.
Another question that I would ask my amigos it was if Allah forbid, he would have brought all nations to make them one. And he said, based on this one, I cannot say that the Christian or the Jew or somebody that has been too far towards Allah, that he's not going to make it to heaven. That's one of the, through the Quran that has to, believe that these are unbelievers. So that was his argument. So what would be the answer for it? Sharia answer for
it. There's a very important issue which people have gone astray in. Not just Muslims, but disbelievers too. And that is whenever we find that we say that Allah wills something, Allah wants something, al-irada or al-mashi'ah, like this hadith. This ayah, وَلَوْ شَاءَ اللَّهُ, that if Allah willed or wanted or desired, He would have made mankind a single community. When we find a hadith or an ayah describing Allah's will or His desire, it's one of two types. One is known as al-mashi'ah or al-irad al-kawmiyah, which means Allah's intent or will to create something. And this has to occur. إِنَّمَا أَمْرَهُ إذا قضى شيئا أن يقول له كن فيكون. His affair, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is such that if he intends something, he says be and it is. This is one type of verses. The other type of verses is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala intends or will something in the sense of the sharia, that He's ordered it. He wants us to do it. But He hasn't created it in the sense He hasn't brought it into existence, but He has ordered it. He wants in the sense that He has ordered it, so therefore it's for us to respond to that order and that command. For us to respond to that order of command. The first type, and the way you can distinguish it is see, does this thing occur, has this thing occurred or not. The first type it means if Allah wants it in the sense that he has decreed it and He has created it, so it exists. Irada kawniya or al-mashiyah kawniya. The second type of verses says that He wants it, He desires in the sense that He loves it. And He's ordered it. And He wants us to respond to that command. So, this verse, had Allah will, He would have made mankind a single community. What type of the two verses is this describing? Huh? Shar'iyya, what He desires. Not qadariyya. Not kawniyya. Why? Why? Right, and we would have had different religions on the earth. So here he's thinking, Allah, you know, if He wanted to, He would have made all mankind guided. But He didn't want this. But for a wisdom, He gave the ability for mankind to choose good and evil. But yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was merciful with mankind. So He sent to them messengers, and He sent upon those messengers scriptures, books. The final messenger being the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the final scripture being the Qur'an. The Sunnah being the explanation of that book. So that if they wanted to be guided, they could follow that guidance. And if they didn't want to be guided, they would end up going to hell.
On the guidance point, the point about in the translation, we have a lot of guidance, none to this guidance, where he leads, the question is whether he leads astray or leads astray. Or one thing.
Okay. So this also comes from this issue of qadr. How do we believe in qadr? You know, we have to understand that belief in qadr is something which is required, wajib in the religion of Islam. How do we know that? Well, from the hadith of Jibreel. But the Prophet ﷺ, when he explained what was iman, he said, al-imanu an tu'min billahi wa malaikatihi wa kutubihi wa rusulihi wal ba'thi ba'd al-maut. And then what he said, wa an tu'min bil qadri khairihi wa sharrihi. The ulama in describing this hadith, which is Allah said, when the Prophet ﷺ described that belief was faith, he said, iman is to believe in Allah and the angels and the scriptures and the messengers and the resurrection after death, and they said, and to believe in qadr, the good and evil consequences thereof. The ulama has said, why did the Prophet ﷺ say, وَأَن تُؤْمِنَ? Why did he repeat himself a second time before qadr? I mean, why didn't he say that, الْإِمَانُ أَن تُؤْمِنَ بِاللَّهِ وَأَن تُؤْمِنَ بِالْمَلَائِكَ وَأَن تُؤْمِنَ بِالْكُتُبِ? I mean, why did he say, you know, to believe in Allah, His angels, His books, His scriptures, the last day, and to believe. He repeats it, and to believe. The ulama have said, the wisdom is because the Prophet ﷺ knew by revelation that there were going to come a people who would deny qadr. So he repeated himself to show the importance of belief in qadr. And as another hadith has mentioned, whoever doesn't believe in qadr, Allah will burn him in the hellfire. So whoever doesn't believe in qadr is going to go to the hellfire. He's outside of the fold of Islam. But what is belief in qadr? Belief in qadr is to believe into four principles, four matters. The first matter is to believe in Allah's knowledge, and that Allah's knowledge has encompassed everything. وَهُوَ بِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ عَلِيمٍ. That there is nothing in the heavens and the earth except that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows it. Indeed, Allah knows that what did not occur, had it occurred, what would have happened? Like for instance, all of us, whether we've come and we've decided to sit in here this evening, had we not come, what would have happened to us? Allah knows. Even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that which is impossible and will never occur because it's an impossibility. That's why the verse in the Quran says that had there been more than one deity to be worshipped, that the heavens and the earth would go into chaos or become corrupt. This is an impossibility. Allah knows that if this was to happen, then this would have happened. So Allah's knowledge has encompassed everything. The second part of faith in qadr is to believe in Allah's writing, His kitabah. And that is the first thing which Allah created, as mentioned in the hadith of Abu Dawood, was the pen. Allah said to this pen, write. What did the pen say? What should I write? Allah said, write whatever will occur until the day of judgment. Write whatever will occur until the day of judgment. So there is not a single event that occurs, not even particular events, like my moving of my fingers now, or like whether Amin scratching his head, except this is written, because this is an event that occurs before the heavens of the 50,000 years. Nothing is outside of that book. Not even to such small detail that we might, you know, not even be aware of. Everything is in that book. And this writing occurred 50,000 years before Allah created the heavens and the earth. Imagine, 50,000 years before Allah created the heavens and the earth, He wrote that we would meet in this room. He decreed that. The third aspect of faith and qadr is that whatever Allah wills is, and whatever He does not will is not. مَا شَاءَ اللَّهُ كَانَ وَمَا لَمْ يَشَأْ لَمْ يَكُنْ. So nothing occurs in the heavens and the earth, whether actions or silence, except that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has willed it. Nothing occurs except that Allah wants it to occur. We should not feel that we do things and then, you know, Allah, He cannot, you know, react to it. Like the Christians, for instance. Those Christians who will go tomorrow, they'll wear their best clothes, put on their finest fragrances, and take their families out to the churches, thinking that they're worshipping Allah, but they're really insulting Allah. The Prophet said in the hadith that Allah says, the son of Adam insults me. And it's not for him to do that. The son of Adam belies me. And it's not for him to do that. As far as he's insulting me, he says that I have a son. And I am al-Ahad, al-Samad. I have not given birth nor was I born. And there's none equal to me. And as for him belying me, is that he says I cannot bring him back to life again. And the return of the creation is easier than the creating it the first time. Those Christians who make this lie, and as the Prophet's companion said, do not show mercy to them, for they have insulted Allah with an insult that none of mankind has ever insulted. This insult that they say, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes in Surah Maryam that the heavens, when they say that Allah has a son, want to rip apart, and the mountains want to crumble from this evil statement. And yet the heart of the Muslims turn to them in love and affection and say they're our friends. So the point is that these Christians, one of their beliefs is that there's a battle going on between Allah and the devil, Iblis. And that since Allah cannot defeat Iblis, you know, Iblis because of the first sin of man, every single soul is taken to the hellfire, what they call the prison, Satan's prison, a jail. Even the souls of Abraham and Musa and the prophets before and Noah and so forth. So what Allah had to do? Allah had to fool Iblis. Because every single time, because of the original sin, huh? That's what the Christians believe.
I try to keep it clear when he's talking about the Christians and when he's talking about
Christians. So, because that's what they believe, it's because they can, that's just what they believe, you see. So what they think, and therefore, so Allah had to do some sort of trick. What was this trick? That he came in the form of a man, Isa ibn Maryam. And then he crucified himself. So Iblis, when he came to take Isa's soul, he thought that this was one of the souls of mankind. So he put him in the hellfire for 3 days. And then it became clear to him, oh, he made a mistake. He made a mistake. So what was his mistake? That he put a soul which was sinless, the son of God, as they say. تَعَالَ اللَّهُ عَنْ ذَلِكَ عَلُوًا كَبِيرًا. So therefore he had to open the prison. So when he opened the prison, Isa was able to take out the souls of the prophets and the righteous with him, to take them to heaven. This is the Christian belief. This belief is taken from Zoroastrianism, because the Zoroastrians, the fire worshippers, believe that there are two forces, fire, good and evil. And that they're going to assist the good, the God of life, by lighting fires and worshipping it and so forth, to defeat the evil. Our belief in Qadr in this state, مَا شَاءَ اللَّهُ كَانُ مَا لَمْ يَشَأْ لَمْ يَكُنْ, whatever Allah wills is and whatever Allah does not will is not, negates this belief, because we believe that Iblis and all what Iblis does, from whispering and what the devils do and when the snakes bite you or something, Allah has decreed this, Allah's willed it. Had Allah not wanted this, it wouldn't have occurred. The fourth aspect of belief in Qadr is that we believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created everything. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us, in the sense He brought us into existence. Certain time in history, you were born, you were conceived, the soul was placed into you, and you came to the world. Also, He has created your attributes, your physical attributes. Some of us are tall, some of us are short. Some of us are wide, some of us are thin. Some of us are dark in complexion. Some of us are light. Some of us are pretty in complexion, in their features. Some are not such. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created our characters in the sense that some people are patient. Some people are hasteful. Some people are harsh. Some people are soft and kind. Likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created our deeds. He authored our actions. What does this mean? Anytime you want to do something, you have to have a will, a desire, a choice in your heart, and you have to have an ability. Ikhtiyar and qudra. Who is the one who gave you the ability to choose to do actions? The animals, you know, they follow their instincts. Whatever Allah places in them, the instincts they follow. They don't have a choice. Who's the one that gave mankind, the jinn, this choice? Allah. And who was the one who gives us the ability to actually do the actions? Who's the one who gives me the ability that I can raise this cup? Allah. So since Allah gave us the ability to choose and gave us the ability to do the actions, so what results from this choice and this ability is also from Allah's creation. So therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us and our deeds, our actions. So this is faith and qadr. So the point is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, part of this faith in qadr, another aspect which is derived from that, is that Allah guides whom He wants to guide. Like in the khutbah to Hajj of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to say this khutbah every single time, not just in marriages, but also in the jum'ah and so forth. Whenever he had a hajj, a need. What was the khutbah? Part of it. مَنْ يَحْدِهِ اللَّهُ فَهُوَ الْمُهْتَدِ. Whoever Allah guides, يَحْدِهِ اللَّهُ. There's a dhamma on the... مَنْ يَهْدِ اللَّهُ فَلَا مُضِلَّ لَهُ أَحْسَنْ. That whoever Allah guides, none can set him astray. But Allah, that means who? It means Allah is the one who guides. Not that the person guides himself. That Allah guides him. And that whoever Allah wants to set astray, there's none to guide him. What does this mean? This means that guidance, because guidance is two parts. There's four types of guidance, but we can just say two for this talk. The two types of guidance is one which is known as the first type of guidance is in the sense that the message is brought to you. That you hear the message. And this is the statement of the Prophet, of Allah describing the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَإِنَّكَ لَتَهْدِي إِلَى صِرَاطٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ. Verily you, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, guide to a straight path in the sense that you clarify. You clarify. The second type of guidance is that the person actually, his heart accepts that truth. And concerning this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَإِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَتْ. That you do not guide whom you love to guide, but Allah guides whoever He wants. So, guidance is two parts, the guidance of showing and the guidance of accepting. The guidance of accepting, Allah is the one who puts that in the heart. But, and likewise, setting astray, Allah is the one who sets people astray. And Allah is the one who seals the heart. You know, you find the Quran that Allah seals their heart and their hearing and their seeing. So, and Allah is the one who sets the people astray. But here's the point of that people sometimes misunderstand. Would Allah set somebody astray who deserves guidance? And would Allah guide somebody who deserves to be set astray? Never. And if you look at the Surah Al-Taghabun, you find this proof. There's many proofs in the Quran, but if you look at Surah Al-Taghabun as one proof. Allah in the Quran says in Surah Al-Taghabun about the Jews, فَلَمَّا زَاغُوا أَزَاغَ اللَّهُ قُلُوبَهُمْ. When they... Surah Al-Saf, not Al-Taghabun, أحسن. In the Surah Al-Saf, battle rights, 63rd Surah in the Quran. That when they became perverse, the Jews, Allah made their hearts perverted. So Allah set them astray when? When they became perverse. Allah didn't set them astray when they were upon guidance, trying to obey Him. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sets people astray. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sets them astray when they do deeds to set them astray. In fact, Allah leads them into destruction. And this is something which is very important to know. You know, if a brother finds himself that he's now finding himself upon the straight path, Allah's got into the Islam and Allah's got into also the Sunnah. He shouldn't feel that, mashallah, I mean, you know, Allah's guided him, therefore everything's fine. He should be careful that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not tricking him into destruction. Tricking him into destruction. And that's why the Prophet used to say, Ya muqallib al qulub, O you who turn the heart, ثَبِّتْ قَلْبِ عَلَى دِينِكَ. Keep my heart firm upon your religion. And the Prophet said that the hearts of mankind are between two fingers of Ar-Rahman. He turns them as He wishes. So this hidayah, this guidance, and also in the du'a of the prophets in Surah Al-Imran, oh Allah, our Lord, do not make our hearts perverse after you have guided them. Who makes them? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why though? Because of sins that people did. And this is a good rule of not of aqidah, but of akhlaq. The Salaf used to say that the punishment of a sin is another sin. In other words, you make a sin, how does Allah punish you? He makes it easier for you to make another sin. So you make a third, second sin, Allah makes it easier for you to make a third, and a fourth, and a fifth sin, until he leads you into destruction. وَالْعَيَاذُ بِاللَّهِ. So the punishment of the sin is another sin that comes after that, and so forth and so on. And that's why the Salaf, you know, the Salaf were not like us, you know, people of hard hearts like stones. They used to see that, they used to say, I make a sin in the morning, and I see the effects of the sin in my horse and in my wife's reaction when I come home in the afternoon. Because when he makes a sin, he's come far from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when he comes far from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the creation stay far from him and don't want to come close to him. Just like the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When Allah loves a person, you know, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks and gives a command, all the angels in the heaven fall down in prostration. Until when the fear has left their hearts, they raise their heads. The first one to raise their head is Jibreel. And he hears the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah says to Jibreel, verily I love such a person. So then Jibreel takes this and passes it through the heavens to the angels. And then it's brought to the people of the earth. So Allah decrees for them that the people want to be near for him. And when a person Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hates, he says, I hate a person, and therefore the people on the earth hate him also. So the point is, in summary, that this is from our belief. We shouldn't say that Allah, you know, leaves alone or something like that. No, Allah sets it straight. This is from the clear verses in the Quran. This is part of the central message. So, hello? Come on, to answer the question, you're going to break for a few minutes and challenge them. No, I didn't
hear you.
Any question
that says the word
capital? That's
central.
Yeah. If a Muslim resembles a disbeliever in his or her appearance, at the expense of minimalizing or abolishing the appearance of a Muslim, according to the Mustafa, I mean the Prophet ﷺ, Sunnah, does this make him a kafir? This is a very important thing to know. Prophet ﷺ said, "Man tashabbah bi qawmin, fahuwa minhum." Whoever resembles a people, he's from them. We'll say this hadith from the beginning. Prophet ﷺ said, "I was sent." This hadith of Ibn Umar, reported in Abu Dawud and Ahmed. "I was sent between the hands of the hour with the sword until Allah is worshipped alone." Prophet said, "I was sent with the sword between the hands of the hour," meaning before the day of judgment, with the sword, so that Allah is worshipped alone. In other words, they don't respond to the da'wah of the Quran, they respond to the da'wah of as-shafi wa sanan, to the da'wah of the sword and the spear. "And Allah has made my sustenance under the shade of my javelin," my ruqya, as he says in the hadith. "And Allah has made al-dhul wa-sighar, humiliation upon those who go against my command. And whoever resembles the people is from them." We'll spend a few moments with this hadith. The Prophet ﷺ was the first sign of the approach of the Day of Judgment is the Prophet ﷺ sending. As the Prophet ﷺ said, "I have come so close, the Day of Judgment is perhaps the Day of Judgment would precede me. It was so close, the Day of Judgment was about to come before me. Because we are the last Ummah, but the first on the Day of Judgment." That means the closest to all, the first to enter Paradise. And the majority, half of the people of Paradise are from this Ummah. The Ummah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. "And he was sent with the sword, so that Allah is worshipped alone." So he, this is the message of the Prophet, the message of all the prophets. Not what we hear, the message of the prophets is this and that. But the message of the prophets is to worship Allah alone. This is why Allah created us. This is the only sin which Allah does not forgive, that of worshipping others with Allah. And the Prophet said the sword, because you should understand, the Prophet described himself, he said it's from his name that he is Nabi al-Rahma or Nabi al-Malhama. He is the Prophet of mercy and also the Prophet of war. Mercy towards the believer and harshness towards the disbelievers. You see, Islam is occupies an intermediate position between the extremes of the other religions. The Jews were very harsh. So Allah had to balance his harshness by having them have the kindness of Isa ibn Maryam, and his Sharia had some sort of softness. In fact, Isa ibn Maryam said that if you strike me in one cheek, turn the other cheek. And if you take my cloak, give him your shirt. Something of that effect. So to make this balance. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with the wafaq, the intermediate way, between these two extremes. So he is the Prophet of mercy, meaning towards the believers, and the Prophet of war towards the disbelievers. And then he said, Allah has made my rizq, my sustenance, underneath the shade of my javelin. Some of the ulama have explained this. This doesn't mean that the Prophet ﷺ came to steal and rip off the people, you know what I'm saying, kill them, take their money. But the reason why the Prophet ﷺ said, underneath the shade of my javelin, because you see that the javelin, once you see it from far, people will get afraid. I mean, for instance, you know, if I had a gun, right? This person all the way on the other end of the room would get scared that I might be able to shoot him, right? But if I had a knife, nobody would be afraid of that, because I have to be close to him. So when the kuffar see the Prophet ﷺ, they get afraid and they drop their belongings and they flee. That's why the Prophet ﷺ said, I was given victory, one of his special, by ru'ab, by fear in the hearts of disbelievers, for the distance of such and such. For the distance of a month. That the kuffar will flee and run. This is known as al-fay. What the kuffar flee and leave is known as al-fay, as opposed to al-ghanim, which the Muslims take by force from them in battle, by defeating them. So this is the sustenance of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this shows us that this means that the sustenance of this ummah, as Shaykh Abdul Rahman was mentioning in his topic, comes from jihad. It doesn't come from, as people want to do, agriculture and so forth. In fact, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam condemned that type of livelihood. Not condemning agriculture, but condemning that type of trying just to rely and be sort of soft with the dunya. He said, the Prophet ﷺ said that if you deal in ina, which is a type of riba, usury, but through some sort of trickery, that you make it try to seem like it's a legal type of transaction. And you hold on to the cow tail, and you're pleased, but at least with mizara, you're pleased with agriculture. And you left jihad in the cause of Allah. Allah will strike you with a humiliation, and that will never erase from you until you return back to your religion. So this ummah is supposed to get its strength and its wealth and so forth through jihad, not through sitting home and making, you know, trinkets and so forth. And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ said that whoever goes against his command, Allah has put dhul and sighar, humiliation. How is this to be understood? Well, from the Christians and the Jews, if they refuse to enter Islam, they have a choice. They can submit to Islam. If they don't want to submit to Islam, they can pay the jizya. وَهُمْ صَاغِرُونَ. But they are in a state of humility. Not like those books you might find in the marketplace, non-Muslims in a Muslim state. They say that a non-Muslim can be the prime minister and he can be in charge of this and that and so forth, and Islam gives them all the rights. No, وَهُمْ صَاغِرُونَ. They have to be humiliated. In fact, if you look at the books of fiqh, when the time the Muslims were strong and they used to write these books of fiqh and describe the ahkam of jizya, they would say that when the day comes to get the jizya from the Christians and the Jews, what should do? They should be made to stand in the sun for a while. And they should be made to stand for a long time. And when you take it from them, you should take it harshly and not look towards them. So they can feel that they're humiliated for their disbelief. Yes, Allah has been merciful with them and didn't take their soul, giving them a chance to think for a while and come to Islam, because they originally hold to a scripture. But not that they walk around and do whatever they want to do and everybody's fine and dandy. No. But they're to be humiliated. And that's why in the Shurut al-Umariyya, the conditions which Umar set towards the people who were Christians who entered into Islam, well, some of the Shurut was that they had to, for some of the Arabs, they had to shave their foreheads. And that if there was a gathering where the Muslims are sitting, if a Christian was to walk in, he has to stand. So that everybody knows that this is a Christian. He's not a Muslim to sit down. And if the Muslims are standing, he has to sit. And that they couldn't, you know, carry arms and so forth, and, you know, to make them feel humiliated. This is one way of humiliation. The other way of a sighar and a dhul upon the people who go against the command of the Prophet ﷺ is for the people of bid'ah. For the people of bid'ah. The people who have deviated from the sunnah, even though they're into the fold of Islam. And with this you find the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, that if the qadiriyya, which is a stray sect, become sick, do not visit them. And if they die, do not pray upon their janazah. And the salaf, you can show the people of bid'ah this. So they would know that they are to be humiliated. One time, one of the people of Bid'ah came to one of the tabi'een and said, "I'd like to have a word." He said, "Not a half a word." And if they would see him walking in this road, he would take another path. And they used to make fun of them. Especially like Al-A'mash, Sulaiman bin Mihran. If he would find some people in Iraq of the people of Bid'ah sitting in a circle, he would sit with them and start plucking his underarms while they were talking. Why? And they would be shocked. So I said, "What I'm doing is from the Sunnah, and what you're doing is from, which is against the Sunnah." And so forth and so on. So the point is, صغار الرجول against them. And then he said, "من تشبه في قوم فهو منهم." Whoever resembles the people from them. Now, when you find these verses in the Quran, or these statements of the Prophet ﷺ, which say, describe an action as being kufr, disbelief, or describing these people as being a matter of jahiliyyah, or that this matter is a matter which is outside of his ummah, or the Prophet ﷺ has disassociated himself with these type of people, there are two types of evidence, two types of understanding. One is that this means, or not, let me reword this, that these are two categories, these verses in hadith. One category means that he's a disbeliever, means he's outside of the fold of Islam. He's outside the fold of Islam, he's like a Jew and a Christian. And sometimes it means that he is, has resembled the disbeliever, that he's sinful. But he's still within the fold of Islam, his faith has become lessened. I'll give you an example. The Prophet ﷺ said, in the hadith in Sahih Bukhari, that to insult a Muslim is fiqh, is sinfulness. وَقِتَالَهُ كُفْرٌ. And to kill him is kufr. To kill him is kufr. And the Prophet ﷺ said, "Do not become kufar after me, striking your neck with your sword," meaning, you know what I'm saying, lopping off your heads. So, but yet, in the Quran we find a verse saying that if two parties of the believers fight, make peace between your brothers. So here Allah in the Quran calls them believers. But yet the Prophet ﷺ described this act as being kufr. So therefore, how do we put these two evidences together? The scholars have understood from this that there are some times Allah mentions that something being disbelief, that it is, meaning that it's outside the fold of Islam. And sometimes it means that it's resembled the disbelievers and therefore is a sinful action. How do we know the difference? See if it deals, what is faith? Understand what faith is. Faith is like a tree. Prophet said it has six principles to it, which I mentioned in the earlier discussion, belief in Allah, angels, and so forth. And also it's another hadith that it has 73 branches. Or 70 odd branches. 70 odd branches, which come from the tree. Now, you know when you take any tree now and you prune it, you take off some of the branches of the tree, it's still a tree. But when you cut it from its roots, and it becomes, we call it what? We call it a stump. We don't call it a tree anymore. So if this thing which has been described, Allah has described, or the Prophet has described as kufa or jahiliyyah, is in those branches, it becomes a sinfulness. But if it's dealing with those roots and becomes a stump, then it becomes disbelief. This is how Ibn Taymiyyah has explained it. So, in this hadith, it talks about something, whoever resembles the people from them. It depends on how the resembling is. If that resembling deals with the matters of belief, you see, this is the motivation by having to do with the belief in Allah and His Messenger and the Last Day and so forth and so on, then the person is a disbeliever. But if it just is an outer resembling of the disbeliever, and there's not a belief involved, you know, there's just sinfulness and a weakness in the person's character, then the person is a sinful person. So just the fact that a person might wear the garb of a disbeliever, you know, like some Muslims, you find them, you know, they come to Jum'ah Khutbah and he wears a three-piece suit for you. He comes to tell you about Allah and the Messenger and going to paradise, and he wears the garb of the enemies of Allah. You can't say by that this person is a kafir by that. You can't say that he's a kafir. But what you can say that he has resembled the disbelievers. If his motivation is something in his belief, then he's a kafir. If not, it's a sinfulness. Now how do we know if it's a belief or not? There's no way for us to know. Because we don't know what's in the heart. Unless he tells us why he does it. He writes something in a book, he says something, you know, which means this way, and then the ulama will then, and we can't call him a kafir then, because if his action is kufr, you cannot apply the rule upon him that he's a kafir, he's an apostate, because if you call him an apostate, you have to kill him in an Islamic state, his wife has to be divorced from him, he cannot be buried amongst the Muslims, he's not to be inherited, and so forth and so on. There are many regulations. until some things have to be done, the proof has to be established against him, and so forth and so on. Is this another long topic in itself? So the point is, going to the brother's question, is that merely resembling the disbelievers is a sign of sinfulness or ignorance. Sinfulness or ignorance, the person is ignorant. And if his motivation deals with the basis of the faith, it can be disbelief. Otherwise, it's just a major sin. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us from resembling disbelievers in our behavior and our clothes and our appearance and in other matters. I'm trying to take thoughts to finish this all.